Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 43. In verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, and in Hebrews 11:3, of everything else also, your King. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. We have to understand who God actually is. We tend to think of Him as a loving Father, and this is very important. He is that. But not for everybody. He is Savior. He came to save the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. But not everybody accepts Him as Savior. He is holy. This is His essential nature. He is holy. But not everybody recognizes what holiness means. He is Creator of everything. And some people have confusion about this. The one thing we absolutely have to understand in this, that He is the King. And while He is a loving Father, a merciful Savior, the great High Priest for us, who died on the cross for our sins, He's also a King. If I lose this component of God in my relation to Him, if this is not something that is at the forefront of my mind, that He is a loving God, but also the King of Kings, this great, powerful King, far beyond any earthly king in ability and wisdom and so on. If I lose this from the way that I relate to Him, then I will not relate to Him in correct terms. This King in Hebrews 4:16 sits on a throne of grace, giving mercy and helping through grace. And the help that He gives us in Psalm 94:22 is defense and refuge. He always provides defense and refuge for those that are His, and He does it through grace. He always gives them mercy. He always gives them loving kindness. In fact, if I fail to give mercy to a believer or loving kindness to somebody who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if I fail to give a believer that kindness of grace, the love that God gives, then I'm in violation of the King's decree. Being in violation of this King's decree can be very dangerous, literally dangerous. Because this King, like any king, expects to be obeyed, expects to be honored, and will not accept it if that does not take place. While He is patient and He is kind, He will not endure disrespect toward Him for very long. He will endure it for a season, giving us an opportunity to repent, to turn, to change our minds, to get right. But that will not last forever. There will be a point where the King says, okay, enough. I've given you opportunities. I've given you My word. I've given you the love that I have for you. I've given you all these things, and still you will not turn. And that's when things like discipline come in. Now, for the believer, that can be very difficult sometimes to be disciplined. Now, the unbeliever will never be disciplined by God. God chastises the ones He loves. And the unbeliever is not in an experiential relationship of love toward God, even though God may love him. But the fact that he rejects the love of God leaves him also in a very precarious place. Romans 11:21 says, if God did not spare the natural branches, which speaks of the Israelites, Jews, by birth, by race, perhaps neither will he spare you. This is a very sober thought. If you think about it, the Jews are God's chosen people. They still have a very important place with him today as a nation, albeit individual Jews need to accept Christ just like anybody else for salvation. But as a nation, they have an extremely important place. They are the recipients of the Abrahamic promises, and those promises will sustain them. Those people out there who would like to eliminate Israel, eliminate the Jews, this will never happen. It will never succeed because you're going up against God. They've had this promise for over 4,000 years. That is why nobody, although many, many have tried, all the way back to the days of Babylon, all the way back to the days of Egypt, many have tried to destroy the Jews. But they failed, and they will always fail, because the Jews have the promises of God on their side. Now, if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews that it's talking about, and it's talking about sparing them as in not allowing them to simply be saved without Christ, to reject Christ without consequence. If God did not allow that for them, even though they are the ones with the promises, perhaps neither will he spare you, Paul says here. Therefore, look at or consider the goodness and the severity of God. On the one hand, upon the ones having fallen, and that's talking about falling from grace in Galatians 5:4 or falling short of grace in Hebrews 12:15. Those who have fallen, they receive severity. On the other hand, upon you, kindness, which is in Ephesians 2:7, the expression of grace. If you remain in the goodness of God, if you remain in the goodness of God. We see in John 15:5 how to do that. We see in John 15:7 how to do that. But it's necessary for me to remain in the goodness of God, because otherwise, in an experiential, practical sense, I'll be no different from an unbeliever. And then the severity of God, albeit I may be born again, albeit I may go to heaven when I die, if I choose to live, to think, to act as an unbeliever, then I will receive the severity of God in discipline rather than damnation, but nonetheless, it is the severity of God. That severity can be very difficult. And if I am someone who enters into the severity of God, how do I know? If I am someone who, as a believer, then decides to forsake God, if in Hebrews 6:6 I fall away from Him, fall away from grace, fall away from truth, fall away from mercy, fall away from the cross, then how do I know I'm saved if I have crucified Christ to myself again? It's like He is dead to me. And it's impossible to renew this person unto repentance. So how do you know? How do you know that you're saved? If I forsake the blood, what is there then to cleanse my conscience in Hebrews 9:13? My awareness of sin, what is there to put me in right standing with God if I forsake His blood? And then it continues in verse 23, but also those, if they do not remain in unbelief. In other words, those who were not saved, if they get saved. Those who fell away, if they get right. God is able to graft them in again. This goodness and the severity of God is a big deal. Goodness there is the word Christotes. It refers to goodness, gentleness, and kindness, that manifestation of grace. Severity is apotomia, and it's severity, roughness, rigor, cutting off as in removing dead, useless branches from a tree. Now, while positionally a born-again believer cannot lose his salvation, it can happen that God will cut him off on an experiential level, to where they receive nothing from God. And this is the severity of God. He is a mighty king. He expects to be obeyed. And just like any other king, if obedience does not take place, he will initiate consequences. By that, I'm not saying that a weak person who falls into sin but gets right with God, that they will face difficult consequences. That person will receive forgiveness, cleansing by the blood, and restoration, complete reconciliation, in 2 Corinthians 5:18. But I'm talking about someone who has fallen away and chosen to stay away. I'm talking about someone who at least pretended, if not actually possessed salvation, but pretended to be a believer. If they walk away from God, then what is there to save them? Because the God that would save them, they have crucified him to themselves. What is there to turn them? In fact, the Bible says it is impossible. This is a difficult place to be. In Psalm 7:10, my defense is of God. This is the confession of the believer, albeit imperfect perhaps in every way like David was, but each time in Psalm 136, running to the mercy of God. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Notice that he didn't say just saves the upright. He said saves the upright in heart. David's life was not upright, the man was a train wreck. But he was unquestionably upright in heart. God said David was a man after his own heart. David will be the prince of the millennial reign, second in command, if you will, only to Christ himself. So this is a man with amazing standing with God. Now we can have this amazing standing with God too, of course, if we run to the mercy of God. Then he will call us upright as well. He will call us those who have a heart after him if we are upright in heart. It is entirely possible to be upright in activity, but not upright in heart. And we see the consequence of that in Matthew 7:23. Jesus says he doesn't even know such people. God is not so worried about my activity as he is about my heart. Certainly, my activity will fall in line with my heart, but not always. And this comes because we have weaknesses, because we have a sin nature, because we are growing, because there's areas of our life where perhaps we have not matured completely yet, and so on. But then Jesus said, how often do you forgive? 70 times 7. That is talking about fullness and completion. And then it continues in verse 11, for the one who is upright in heart, who is upright in their frame of reference, they have the word of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the goodness of God in their frame of reference. God is a just judge. Literally, that is saying God pronounces a just judgment on behalf of the righteous. Now, the righteous are not people who are perfect. The righteous in Romans 1:17 are people who live by faith. In all their warts and all their imperfections, in all their shortcomings, even in their failings, they still live by faith. And that is what makes them righteous in Romans 3:22. And then it says something that most believers don't even think about God in terms of this, but they don't think about God in terms of the fact that He is a mighty King either. But because He is a mighty King, this is a very important principle for us to respect with full respect. It continues there, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry also means in the original language enraged. This is a passionate rage, a passionate anger. God is angry with the wicked. The word wicked, according to Girlstone's Synonyms of the Old Testament, wicked refers to those busily occupied in disturbing the peace of others and in trying to destroy them. When He's angry with them every day, that is saying continuously and at all times. God is enraged. Watch out for an angry God. God is enraged at those who occupy themselves in disturbing the peace of others and in trying to destroy them continuously and at all times. He is enraged with them. And the reason for this in John 10:10 is because the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Jesus came that they may have life and that they may have it, in the original language, super abundantly. There are those people who fall into the category of wicked. Now in Psalm 7:10, the actual word wicked is not in the original language. That was added by translators, but the scholars agree that it was correctly added, that that is who it is referring to. Those busily occupied in disturbing the peace of others and in trying to destroy them because they are engaged in the activity of the thief who comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. While the purpose of Jesus was the opposite. And this is what enrages Him. They are involved in that which is opposite to the reason why He came, to the reason why He died, to the reason why He bled on the cross. His very purpose for creation, His very reason for shedding His blood, everything He has done, this flies in the face of all His purpose, and it makes God enraged. We have to respect the mighty King. We don't go contrary to the ways of our King. This King is so powerful, He created us. This King is so powerful, He gives us our breath, He keeps our heart beating. Yes, I understand the physiology behind the anatomy. I get how it works. But I'm telling you, if it was not for this King, your cells would not hold together. He is a very powerful King. And to put myself in opposition to His purpose for everything for which He gave Himself, is an extremely dangerous proposition. There were a number of princes of Israel in the days of Moses who became hostile toward Moses. They didn't like the way that Moses was doing things, and they started to murmur against him. To make a long story short, God isolated them and their followers. Not just them, and their followers. And the earth swallowed them up alive. Because God was enraged. In Genesis 6, when the entire world, with the exception of one man and his family, went against God and the plan of God, the ways of God, the purposes of God, disobeyed God and entered into wickedness of a most obscene sort, God was enraged to the point where he destroyed the entire planet, sparing only 8 people and then only 2 or 7 of the animals, depending on whether they were clean or unclean. God was enraged. When the tribulation period comes, the 21 judgments that take place in the second half of the tribulation period, nothing like that has ever been seen in the history of the world, and nothing like that will ever happen again afterwards. But it will be extremely brutal. It will be such that in some of the judgment, people will be calling out to God to die. And God will not allow them to die. God will require them to go through the brutality of it because the king will be enraged. It's serious business when the king is enraged. It's serious business to go against the love of the king. It's serious business to go against the blood of the king. It's serious business to go against the cross of the king. It's serious business to go against the finished work of the king. It's serious business to go against the ways of the king. And it often happens through self-righteousness or self-elevation of some sort. But it's extremely destructive. Lucifer, who was a perfect holy angel, second to God in authority in heaven, the moment that this happened in his heart, God threw him out of heaven like lightning. He was enraged. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. That while he is a defense to those who are upright in him, to those who trust him, to those who love him, while he is the protector and the keeper, while he is the provider and the fortress and the protector of those who trust him, but those who act against him, he is enraged. And he is continuously enraged. And this rage is not easily assuaged. In Romans 9:13, even as it has been written, and this is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I loved Jacob. Now, Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a conniver. But Jacob turned to God. I loved Jacob beyond his carnality. I loved Jacob beyond his humanity. I loved Jacob beyond his failures. I loved Jacob beyond the fact that he was a bit of a scoundrel at times. I loved Jacob because Jacob had regard for God. Jacob loved God, even though he didn't know him very well. And then he said, but I hated Esau. He hated Esau. Why did he hate Esau? Because Esau had such light regard for his birthright from God. That which God had decided belonged to Esau, Esau had very little regard for it, and that made God angry. And he said, I hated Esau. Now, a lot of people may say, well, God didn't hate Esau. He loves everybody. No, it says very plainly he hated him. In the Greek, the word is miseo, which means to detest. But in the same passage in Malachi 1:3, which is what this is quoting, the Hebrew word is seni, and it expresses an emotional attitude. So this is a passionate attitude toward persons and things which are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. Therefore, it is the opposite of love. When God hated Esau, he literally hated Esau. He detested Esau. Because Esau regarded God so lightly. Those people who regard God lightly, and they say to themselves, oh, but God loves me, even though I can go contrary to the blood, contrary to the cross, contrary to the finished work, contrary to his word, but God loves me. Don't kid yourself. God doesn't love that. And God doesn't love that person who did it except for the fact that Jesus was sent out of love for that person's sin. But when that person denies Christ, when that person denies the finished work, when that person turns against the way of God, well, God hated Esau who did the very same thing. So don't hide behind this God loves me thing, saying to yourself, oh, I'm okay, God'll love me. Don't bet on it, buddy. He hated Esau, and the word means he detested him with an emotional attitude which opposed and detested and despised Esau, and he wanted to have no contact or relationship with Esau, because Esau esteemed God lightly. See, we don't think of the king that way. And as a born-again believer, if I am truly saved, then I shouldn't think of him that way in terms of my relationship to him. But if I step out of that relationship to him and I crucify to myself Christ, how do I know that I'm that born-again believer? How do I know if I refuse to be right with God, if I attack the people of God, if I deny Christ, how do I know? Because he certainly hates everything about what I do. How do I know? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, this is a logistical love. But it's not a relationship with God. God has two things. God has love and anger. And I will either be the recipient of his love, or, as we read in Psalm 7:11, I will be the recipient of his anger. Those are the two things God has, love and anger. The person who is born again has no fear in this because they have already received the love of God. They have regarded him. Christ is inside of them. The Holy Spirit indwells them. They are sealed unto the day of salvation. They have nothing to fear in that regard. But I would say this. If you say to yourself, I am saved, and then you go against the people of God, you go against the way of God, you go against the finished work, you go against the cross, you might not be saved. You might be kidding yourself. Because you crucify, you put to death the one who would save you toward yourself. And it's impossible to bring you to repentance. If it's impossible, how do you know you're saved? This isn't to scare, this is to bring us into the sober realization of the fact that we have a king. And on the one hand, the king is a great fortress, a great protector, a great provider. The king fights my battles. Oh, by the way, when God said to Israel, I will fight your battles, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, he wasn't talking to people who were in perfect condition with God. He was talking to people who belonged to him. And to this day with Israel, they're not in great shape with God. They reject Christ the Savior. Some of them are in better shape than others, in as much as there are some Israelites who are saved, who love God with all their heart. But as a nation right now, they're not in great shape with God, but they are still the recipients of the promise of God, and you had better not touch them, or you have signed your own death certificate with God. You can't oppose God, and you cannot oppose God's people. And whether they are God's people as a chosen nation or whether they are God's people as in the redeemed, like born-again believers, you can't touch them because God fights their battles. I'll never forget a number of years ago, not that many, but a number of years ago, when one of those terrorist groups, I think it was Hamas, I'm not sure, was attacking Israel with large-scale attacks with all these rockets. And none of the rockets could find their target. And they asked one of the generals, a reporter did, what's wrong with your rockets? They're not hitting. And they said, nothing's wrong with our rockets. Their God is protecting them. Our God protects His people. Our God protects His people. His chosen, His redeemed, they are protected by God. Make no mistake about it. Our God protects His people. I don't care who likes it. I don't care who doesn't like it. Our God protects His people. Our God is bigger than anybody. Our God takes care of us. Our God is our provider, our provision, our protection. Everything we need is found with our King, so long as we stay true to our King. In Romans 2:1, you are inexcusable. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In 1 John 1:7, Christ cleanses us from all sin with His blood. In Psalm 103:12, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That is a geographic reference, and it's not talking about the east side to the west side of a country or the planet. It's talking about one side of the universe to the other. Einstein showed us that space and time are the same thing, two components of one thing. That's why scientists call it space-time. Hence, it's not talking about, in Psalm 103:12, geography. It's talking about time. And this is revealed in Matthew 7:23, where Jesus says to the unsaved, depart from me, I never, this is a time reference, knew you. Why? Because their entire life was sin. Salvation is by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8. Since they never had a moment of faith, which means in Romans 14:23 that their entire life was one large cumulative sin, it was all removed by the blood, and there was nothing to know in time. Hence, they are not saved. They were removed from time. What happens if somebody sins and I repeat their sin? Whether it's true or false doesn't matter. The blood of Christ takes care of real sin. And certainly if it's false, it's obviously wrong. But let's say it is true for the sake of discussion. Well, the blood of Christ has taken that sin, removed it from time. I cannot touch what God does not know in Hebrews 8:12. And so, if I bring up and judge a person for a failure, a sin, a weakness, what have you, something that is cleansed by the blood, I am inexcusable. Because inasmuch as I've judged them, I've condemned myself, since I do the same things. Now, this is how that works, and it has two practical applications. Because God has removed it out of time, if I bring it back into time, it belongs to me. And so God says, you've done that, it belongs to you. But also in Matthew 7:2, as I judge, I will be judged, and the measure that I mete it out, it's going to be meted back to me. I choose my judgment, and if I choose to judge, I will be judged. If I choose to condemn, I will be condemned, because I have chosen condemnation. And God will give me what I have chosen. And then it continues in verse 5, and this shows the heart behind it. Why is it that they are inexcusable, that they are without excuse? It cannot be excused. It will not be excused. And verse 5 tells us why. Because of your hard and impenitent heart. You're storing up wrath, anger for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. When God judges righteous people, and he doesn't judge them for sin, he never will bring up a sin that the blood has removed. He'll never bring up a fault, a failure that the blood has removed, because it will not appear in the books. The blood has removed it. It will not appear in time. The blood has removed it. Now here's the thing. If I'm inexcusable because of the hardness and impenitence, refuse to repent, refuse to get right, refuse to change my mind about this, I am right and this person is a sinner, or this group is evil, or what have you, and I completely violate the finished work, I completely trample the blood, if I can't be excused, because my heart has become so hard that I cannot repent, and I've stored up wrath against the day of wrath, which is for the unsaved exclusively, and I am self-condemned, how can I be saved? Don't you get it? The person who does something like that? That God is a king? And he holds your atoms together. You don't cross the king. You don't go against the ways of the king, and you don't go against the king's beloved. We are the bride of Christ. Do you know what will happen if you go against a king's bride? Haman found out in the most unpleasant manner what happens if the bride of the king goes against you. Haman set his heart in the book of Esther against the Jews, and Esther was a Jew. Haman was the king's great general. Haman wanted to kill all the Jews. But Esther had the king's ear and the king's heart. And Esther, being very wise and also very circumspect, approached the king with great wisdom. And the king loved her because she was a wonderful wife to the king. And she was more precious to the king than his general by a long shot. And when Esther revealed that Haman desired to kill her people, the king was enraged. And the very gallows set up for Mordecai the Jew was the gallows upon which Haman was hung, and so were his sons. Haman set up a gallows against Mordecai, and he died on that gallows. The judgment that he had decided against the people of God was the judgment that he received. And it always works that way. You don't cross the king. The king has great love, but the king also has great anger. And for those who continue with the king, they will be the constant recipients of his love. And those who turn against the king will be the recipients of his anger. In Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's a strange way of putting it. But really, it's not as strange as it sounds. These words actually have meaning. Six is the word shesh in the Hebrew, and it refers to taking pleasure in. It's anti 1 Corinthians 13:6, where it says love does not rejoice in iniquity. So these six things the Lord hates. God hates it when I take pleasure in these things, when I go against love does not rejoice in iniquity, in evil. Yes, seven are an abomination. Seven is the word Sheba. Yes, it is literally the number seven. But also, the word seven reflects God's sincerity in the statement. So God sincerely, truly, he hates when someone takes pleasure, these things that are an abomination. Abomination is toiba, and it means to hate something that is disgusting. God says, these things are disgusting to me, and I sincerely hate it when somebody takes pleasure in them. A proud look. Think of that for a little while, let it sink in. A proud look. Pride is when I elevate myself above the Word of God. A proud look. A lying tongue. Lying is sheker, something contrary to John 17:17, truth. His Word is true. That which is contrary to His Word. Hands that shed innocent blood. Innocent is the word nakei, and it means clean, free from guilt, or innocent. It's the same meaning as in Acts 10:15, when God said to Peter, do not call anything unclean that I have cleansed. It's not talking about somebody who has never had a fault or a sin or a failure. It's talking about those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Shedding the blood, the life, damaging the life of those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. A heart that devises wicked plans. Wicked plans can be thought of as evil. Evil is the government of Satan. And it works by the law in Psalm 94:20. It's a throne of iniquity. A throne of self-orientation is Satan's throne. So when a heart devises plans to do malice through self-orientation, feet that are swift in running to evil, things contrary to God in a governmental system, when I rebel against God, I'm under a government of evil. A false witness who speaks lies, who speaks against the finished work. A false witness, and this isn't necessarily only a false witness, like in a court situation or a false accuser. It is that or anyone who speaks contrary to the finished work of Christ. And one who sows discord among brethren. Then it continues in verse 20, My son, keep your father's commandment and do not forsake the law of your mother. The commandment is to love. The law is the precepts of the word. Bind them continually upon your heart. Love, in Jeremiah 31:3, draws us to God, and it is our Father. The Word gives us wisdom and life, and it is our Mother. And then it does say, bind them continuously upon your heart, have them continuously in your frame of reference, tie them around your neck, the neck speaks of volition. Cause your volition to be bound to love and the word. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you, protect you. When you wake, they will speak with you, love and the word. For the commandment is a lamp. The commandment, of course, in John 13:34 is to love. It is our lamp. How do I know which way is right? This is my lamp. The way of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is a lamp. And the law, which is the word of God, is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Preaching gives you way of life. This has real consequences. Just as much today as it did back then. For example, in Numbers 22:12, Balaam was a carnal prophet, but he was a real prophet, but he was real carnal. And he was asked by Balak, the king of the Midianites, who were going up against the Jews, to curse the Jews so they could defeat them. And God said to Balaam in verse 12, You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. You will not go with the worldly crowd to curse the people of God. I don't care if you agree with them or don't agree with them. They are blessed. Why? Because God has blessed them. It's that simple. A born-again believer is blessed. Why? Because God has blessed them. They are His. They are indwelled by Him. They are protected by Him. They are led by Him. They belong to Him. He purchased them with a price. They are His. They are one with Him. They are His body. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, they are blessed. Now, Balaam was not such a smart guy, even though he was a prophet, and ultimately he went with them, though God said, you will not go with them, he did go with them. He did not have the love of God in his frame of reference, and his volition was not based in the Word of God. The result in Numbers 31:8 was when Israel went to war with the Midianites, they killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of those who were killed, the five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Beor, the very same Balaam, they also killed with the sword. But he was a prophet of God, but he was a disobedient prophet of God. It wasn't saying that he wasn't a perfect man. You don't have to be a perfect man. Even the prophet of God did not have to be a perfect man. Look at Elijah. I mean, he had that phenomenal victory over the 850 prophets and then turned around the very next day running from Jezebel after she sent him a bad email. He wasn't a perfect man. He was just like all the rest of the prophets who the Word of God tells us were like we are. They were ordinary men with ordinary issues, ordinary problems, ordinary insecurities, ordinary fears, ordinary struggles, ordinary hopes, ordinary aspirations, ordinary lives, except that they were the prophets of God. But they were ordinary men. If I go against the ways of God, what do you think will happen to me when God is the king? It won't be good. It's never been good for anyone who's gone against the ways of God. Look at King Saul. King Saul was chosen by God to be a king, yet because he chose in self-orientation against the ways of God, in the end, he died years early. He killed himself on a battlefield. He had a much, much tougher experience when he did not keep himself in the love of God. God has two things. He's the great king, and he has two things, love and anger. Love and anger. That's it right there. Love and anger. I choose love or I choose anger. Choose for yourself. In Deuteronomy 30:19, choose life. Choose life. In Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss is the word neshek, and the word means to be united through submission. Be united through submission to the Son. The Son is the King, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little bit. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Why won't I submit and then be in union through submission with the King? Because I don't trust the King. And so I rebel against him. It started with Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, and Lucifer became self-oriented through his beauty. And then he found men would be saved, but angels would not, and he did not understand the principles of grace or faith. He became angry, hurt, turned against God, rebelled against him, and went out of heaven like lightning. Took one third of heaven with him. In Revelation chapter 12. But it didn't take long. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And Psalm 37:28, the Lord loves justice. Now, in the New Testament, the word justice almost always is seen as judgment according to righteousness. Righteousness is not merely right standing with God. Righteousness is the relationship that we have with Christ that brings us into the right standing with God. And we see this in Romans 1:17, where the righteousness of God, the relationship that we have with God, is revealed from faith to faith. Faith that is received through the hearing of the word in Romans 10:17, and then is applied, that which I hear I apply. Faith to faith, the just live by faith. The judgment of God is always according to the relationship that we have with Him. For those who are saved, who have a relationship with God, the judgment and justice of God will always turn to mercy. But to those who reject that, it always turns to anger. And then it continues, and he does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. In Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This is what God is like. He is extremely patient, he's extremely merciful, and he forgives self-oriented sins, self-oriented thinking, self-oriented living, and he forgives transgressions, which is the sin itself, which is the result of no faith in Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And then it continues, and by no means clearing the guilty. Now, that's not a good translation. What it literally is saying, cleaning till they are clean. God forgives. God is merciful. God is patient. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. And he will be cleaning until the guilty are clean, until they are cleansed by the blood. But then it continues this. And I'm paraphrasing to fill in the meaning that is not evident in the translation. When they refuse to be cleaned, he visits the iniquity, which is avon in the Hebrew, iniquity, perversity, guilt, or evil, which is the government of Satan in a person's life, the governing principles. He visits the iniquity of those who will not be cleaned, of the fathers upon the children unto the third or fourth generation. Now this is a very practical application. In Proverbs 17:13, if I return evil for good, that is to say, somebody has been kind to me, somebody has built me, somebody has invested in me, somebody has loved me, somebody has shown me Christ, somebody won me to Christ, somebody did something good for me. And then I turn around and I do evil to them, even if I tell myself I have a reason. Well, I'm angry at what they said on it and I didn't like it. They did something and it offended me, whatever it is. If they did good to me and then I turn around and I do evil to them, evil will not depart from my house. And in the practical application of this, this will remain for three or four generations. This is the anger of God. He offered me love, but I have chosen evil. He offered me forgiveness, but I have chosen unforgiveness. He offered me cleansing, but I have chosen judgment. My king has two sides, love and anger. He said, let me love you, but I chose anger. It will extend to three or four generations. To the person who is engaged in that, it will extend to their children, their grandchildren, and minimally to their great-grandchildren, and possibly one generation farther. Because they have invited demonic activity into their house. But there's another principle involved here. And perhaps this principle is even greater because those kind of curses can be broken when somebody is saved and right with God. This will affect your genetics because of the epigenome. When you engage in something, scientists have shown us that the things you involve yourself in, the things you even observe, the things you even hear, certainly the things you involve yourself in, will change the way that your DNA is expressed. Everybody knows, for example, that there is a genetic propensity in some people to be, let's say, alcoholics. However, there is no alcoholic gene. It's talking about the epigenome. The epigenome is the molecules that are connected to the DNA which regulate, control the DNA. If DNA is the hardware, the epigenome is the software. The software runs the hardware. As you program the software, that's how the hardware will run. The software in the epigenome is malleable. It can be reprogrammed. And it is. In every person's life, it is reprogrammed. That's why identical twins, when they're young, you can't tell them apart. And when they're older, it's not much of a problem to tell them apart. Because the software that runs the hardware has been reprogrammed by their experiences and their thoughts and their behaviors and their activities and so on. Well, if I reprogram my epigenome through iniquity, through returning evil for good, I really do, in fact, reprogram my epigenome. And the epigenome being malleable, yes, it is also inherited, and it will be inherited to 3 or 4 generations. That's why it is a generational curse. Because the effects of the epigenome, until enough mixing of the genes comes in to eliminate it, and it'll take 3 or 4 generations to get rid of the damaged, cursed, if you will, epigenome. And so quite literally, a person who will engage in these things will damage the next 3 or 4 generations of their descendants. It's very serious business. This is why we have sin in our mortal body. That is a genetic issue from Adam. Don't underestimate the genetics and how they're involved with the Word of God. In Matthew 5:44, now think of what this will do for your epigenome. I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies. You know, love is much more peaceful than hate. You know, love is much more peaceful than anger. You know, love has much greater contentment than resentment. Love your enemies. Not for their sake, for yours. Love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Did you know that loving your enemies is your greatest defense against your enemies? You may not immediately recognize why. You may say to yourself, well, what do you mean? If I love them, then they can attack me in all sorts of ways. Don't bet on it. If you do it God's way, then you open the door for God to do your fighting for you. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Not only do you protect your heart, not only do you protect your capacity, not only do you protect your mind, not only do you protect your emotions, because to love your enemies means that you are living in the practical experience of who you are in Christ, who is love. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Now, it does not mean that you sit down to dinner with them. There are people in Romans 16:17, the ones who walk contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and the ones who cause division within the body of Christ. You mark them and avoid them, but you love them from a distance. You bless those who curse you from a distance. I didn't say you help them curse you. I said you bless them, but you may have to do it from a distance. You pray for them, even if they spitefully use you or persecute you. How will that help you? In verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Now, positionally, you already have that, but experientially is where the protection comes in. The King in heaven, who created the world, who holds the molecules of your enemies in his hand, says, love them, and then you will be treated like a son of your Father, the King who is in heaven, and you will have his protection, you will have his refuge, his shield, you will have his provision, and he will fight your battles. When Gideon went up against the Midianites, he only had 300 men. And the Midianites had a 130,000 man army. They were so unbelievably, overwhelmingly outnumbered. But God fought that battle for Gideon, and the Midianites retreated, and the Israelites killed a whole lot of the Midianites. Because God fought that battle. The strength of your faith is found in love, in Galatians 5:6b. If you keep yourself in the love of God and the Word of God resides in you, you will bear much fruit. In John 15:5 and in John 15:7, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. Don't underestimate the power. And I don't mean emotional power or social or whatever. I mean literal power that is found in love. Love sometimes gives people supernatural power. I mean, you don't hear about it very often, but once in a blue moon, some little old lady grandmother, her little grandchild falls under a truck or a car or something and she lifts the thing up all by herself and pulls the child out. We've all heard stories like that before. Why is that? Love. Now, here's how it works biologically. When you exert your muscles, you never use all of them. At most, you normally use about a third of the muscle fibers. But under certain circumstances, and these circumstances may be motivated by the love of God, like those stories you hear about somebody lifting up a car off of somebody. Under certain circumstances, like love for one in danger, all of your muscle fibers can contract simultaneously, and it gives you what you would think is superhuman strength. And it is possible to lift a car off of a child. And what was the motive? Love. Don't underestimate love. Love has immense ability. And then don't underestimate the King's love for you. The king of Babylon was an earthly king, and he wasn't even a particularly godly fellow. He just loved his Jewish wife, and when he found out that her people were going to be killed by his general, he killed his general. Don't underestimate how much more our King is willing to do for us in terms of protection and provision, providing for us, caring for us, passion, kindness toward us. Don't underestimate it. But don't hold it back also. Sometimes people are afraid to love because they don't know love. But if I say I love God in 1 John 4:20 and I hate my brother, maybe I'm afraid to love my brother and I hate my brother instead, then the Bible says I'm a liar. Because if I don't love my brother whom I have seen, how can I love God whom I have not seen? So I say, I love God, I don't love my brother. No such thing. You have to love both. But that is one powerful thing. And this is the commandment we have from him in verse 21, that he who loves God must also love his brother, even though his brother may be a real booger. He's still his brother. And if his brother is doing him wrong, then let the king deal with that. The king can handle people much better than I can, much more effectively, much more thoroughly. Let the king deal with that. Here's the thing. We may have problems, but we belong to the king, so my problems are the king's problems, and the king knows how to resolve problems. Exodus 20 verse 6 says that God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. And his commandment, of course, is to love. God shows mercy to those that love him and to those who love one another. They are the recipients of great mercy. And along with mercy comes all the protection in Hebrews 4:16 that the throne of the king has to offer. And he gives it to us because he's kind to us. He has those two things. They must not be underestimated. The king has love. The king has anger. So I keep myself in the love of the king. And then I don't have to worry about anger. But those that turn against me, as the beloved of the king, they have to worry about the anger of the king. Because you don't cross the king. He's very powerful. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.